Well, thank you very much for the invitation to be part of this Passion for Life project that you've all been engaged in, and particularly for the invitation to be here tonight, this afternoon. I've had a terrific time this week, and I've really enjoyed meeting everybody, and I hope that all of you, within sound of my voice, can understand my accent. Can you do that? That's great. Thank you so much. I've met some interesting people while I've been here. Not least of which was a little boy of about 2 years old yesterday morning at a meeting at Christchurch Fulwood, at a dads and lads meeting, or whatever they call it there. But anyway, it's a dads and toddlers meeting. And while we were there, I heard this child screaming and crying, and I ran to see what was wrong and found that he had fallen into the toilet. So anyway, we got him rescued and got him back to his dad again. A few minutes later, when I came out of the washroom, he was standing there waiting for me. And he looked at me with big eyes and he said, "Did you fall in too?" Well, it's a great life if you don't weaken. I want you to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 10, or that printout that you've got with the passage on it. And it's particularly verses 9 and 10 that I want to focus your attention on. It says in my Bible, "I am the gate." I think in your reading it says, "I am the door. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." I read recently an analysis of our society. There's lots of these things doing the rounds at the moment because we are now considered to be a postmodern society. And amongst the things that the author was saying in this particular analysis is that our society at present is not only a society without a moral compass and culturally diverse, but that it is also a society that is filled with a sense of alienation and inner homelessness. I thought to myself, that's perfectly true of many of the people that I meet. There's a sense of an inner homelessness. I don't know how else to describe it. There's a sense of alienation and inner homelessness in the lives of many people. The author of the analysis goes on to say that our society is suspicious of truth, and that it is a society that is pervaded by violence, and it is a pushed society, and a hurried society, and a frazzled society. That's how he analyzes our Western society today. And then toward the end of his analysis, he says that there's a sense of despair in our society, and a sense of homelessness, and there's a cry for redemption. That's the way it's put in this particular analysis. I think there's probably some truth in what has been said there, but my question is this: if there is a cry for redemption for our society, however you word it, however you put it, whatever redemption you're looking for whatever relief you're looking for, who do we go to for that redemption, and how can we know that the one that we are going to is the right person? How can we know? And it's against this background of this hurried and frazzled society that here come the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from John's Gospel, chapter 10, where he says, "I am the door. I am the gate." And he says, if anybody enters through me, he will be saved, and he will come in and go out and find pasture. Now, this is a claim that Christians make, and is a claim that causes a lot of offense around the world today, because it is an enormous claim to make. But if it causes offense today, try and imagine what offense it must have caused when Jesus actually uttered these words. Because here we have a historic document concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time and a place when he was really here on earth, and when he actually said these words to groups of people. And you can imagine the tremendous offense it might have caused for his own society and his own religious grouping at the time, because they did misunderstand what he was saying, and they took great offense at what he was saying. In fact, they didn't so much misunderstand as understand, but they didn't like what he was saying, because Jesus was making enormous claims. But he goes on, in fact, to make an even more offensive claim. He says this: "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And so Jesus actually warns us that there are certain people or certain forces or ideas or philosophies out there which he calls a thief. And he says these have come to steal and kill and destroy. Now the Greek words that Jesus was using here, that John records this in, is actually very strong. It's very strong words. And it's a very strong claim to make that all of these competing ideas actually steal and kill and destroy that spark of life in us, that desire, that instinct that is in us. My friends, we must not in any way undermine who we are as human beings. You know, we are wonderfully made creatures. And God has placed in us an instinct for Him. That comment about being homeless inwardly is a comment that I think really describes the human race, or large portions of it, although many may not describe themselves like that. But you know, God has made us in a unique way. Although we are people who are fraught with problems and we've got this bias to do wrong, nevertheless there's also in us an instinct for a spiritual home, because we are created in God's image. And in the Bible we are told that we are the only ones created like that. You know, the dogs and cats, much as we may love them, aren't created in God's image, but we are created in God's image. And so there is in us that something that sometimes rises to the surface that says, is this all we've got? Is this all it's going to be? Is this the deal that we've got for this life? Is this the sum total of it all? And against that background, our Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the gate, or I am the door. He that comes through me will be saved. And when he comes through me, he'll find pasture. In other words, speaking to a pastoral society, he'll find everything he needs when he comes to me. Well, now, can we trust these statements? That's the question. Who can we trust? We know that there are many people in the world today that we cannot trust. And if we can't trust Jesus, then who can we trust? Because it seems to us, on the left hand and on the right hand, certainly where I come from, my part of the world, and I suspect largely in your part of the world as well, that almost everybody eventually fails us one way or another. Very often parents fail us, not in every case, thank goodness, but very often they do. Back home in South Africa, I live in a society which has got a multiplying number of households headed by teenagers, because the parents have died off because of HIV/AIDS or other irresponsible behavior. We have some of our communities where elderly grandparents are raising large broods of children because the children's own parents have either abandoned them or they've died because of HIV/AIDS. And what we're discovering time and again as we open our newspapers back at home or deal with problems back at home is that there is a huge number of social problems because the parents haven't actually got involved in the lives of their children and their offspring. And our government doesn't know what to do about it. It keeps on making appeals about it for our schooling system and so on. But the problem, the fact of the matter is that for large numbers of people back home, and I suspect probably in many parts of the world as well, there's been the failure of the family life. Our schools sometimes fail us. Not all schools do, but many schools do. And so we have huge problems back home, and I think I picked up here and there little signs of problems here as well, of how our educational system doesn't always meet the need, doesn't always come to the party as it should. Our politicians fail us, and our police fail us. We know that all over the world. It's the same. Back home in South Africa, I've been telling people that we live, those of us who can afford to do so, we sign up to security companies, and we will belong to a security company for which we will get certain services. For instance, if something goes wrong and we phone them up or press the panic button, they'll be at our home within 3 minutes, a 3-minute response, an armed response from a security company. That's crazy. We shouldn't have to do that, but we do it. Why is that? Because the police system can't cope in South Africa, and very often the police can't be trusted, so we never know what we're dealing with, and very often the police are under-resourced, so they can't get to you in time. So we belong to an armed response company. And now, for instance, I'm away from home. While I'm away from home, my wife will be doing certain things. If she went out and came home after dark, she would phone the armed response company, and she'll say to them, I'm going to be home in 5 minutes, will you please meet me at my gate? And they'll come to the gate and meet her and take her in, and they'll examine every room in the house and make sure she's carefully locked in before they leave. It's crazy to have to live like that, but we do live like that, because there are so many elements in our society that fails us. Very often the church fails us too, and so many people have been hurt and wounded because of the failure of the church in some way or another. Sometimes I think the church is blamed for things it's not guilty of, and sometimes we take a great pleasure in church bashing, but on the other hand there are times when the church really does let us down. We're all aware of the sexual abuse scandals that are in the news at the moment. I mean, that's terrible. And we're all aware of certain people who are in higher positions in the world of religion who let us down morally and in other ways, and the example just goes running down the gutters. And back home, we've got satellite television, and they feature all of these TV preachers and evangelists, and sometimes it really is disgraceful, the things that these people say. And our poor people in South Africa, sometimes sometimes are very gullible to the teaching that says, if you give money to us, you'll get so much back. You know, that sort of teaching. It's really very sad. And they fall prey to it all. And so we have all of these different problems that go on round about us. And sometimes as a preacher, I realize that, and as a minister of the gospel, I realize that my case is made very much weaker because of what other people are doing and what high profile people are doing and the things that they teach and the things that they say, and they really do let the side down, and many people are hurt and wounded by that. So who can we trust? That's the question. Now what I want to do is take you to the words of Jesus in this passage, and I want to just point out three simple things to you. The first thing is that Jesus tells us that there are certainly some people we can't trust, and he calls them thieves. That's what he calls them. And so he says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. So Jesus himself acknowledges that there are some people or some forces or some ideas in the world in which we cannot put our trust. There are longings in all of our hearts, and in our better moments when we are reflective, we know that there's something greater. We must know there's something bigger. There's something out there. Sometimes we tend to resent that. We tend to push it away from us, and we drape ourselves in a kind of an apathy so we don't have to think about these things. But the fact of the matter is, there is in us a spark. There is in us an instinct that sometimes wants to know, who's out there? Are we alone in the universe, or is there somebody out there? Is there somebody we can depend on, someone we can turn to, somebody that we can ultimately trust? Now, in the first instance here in this particular passage, our Lord Jesus was referring, if you were to go to the previous chapter, to the religious establishment of his day. Because in John chapter 9, Jesus had performed a great miracle. He had healed a man who was born blind. And the religious establishment took great exception to this. They took exception to it because it was a way of proving that Jesus really was who he said he was. Because if Jesus really was who he said he was, how is he going to back it up? Well, he backed it up in one way by the great miracles that he performed. And this miracle was not performed around a corner somewhere or under a bush. It was in public. Everybody saw it. And here was the religious establishment who had seen this miracle but had totally and quite irrationally rejected Christ because of it. Rejected him and his truth claims because of it. And they also rejected the man who had received the miracle. And here you have a great example of the utter uselessness of religion. That is why people like us, people like this church, we do not stand for religion. You know, that's not what we're about. We don't want any more religion in the world. Religion, people have said, often has caused a lot of harm. We tend to agree with that. Sometimes institutionalized religion and some religious philosophies can cause a lot of harm. And that is why we're not into that at all. That is not what we are about. Religion can often come and can be the agency which steals away that spark out of your heart, which pushes it out of the way, which drives the desire to know what truth is right out of the way. So the religious establishment of Jesus' day was hostile to him, just as many people are hostile to him today without any rational reason for being so. This morning I listened to your news broadcasts on the radio, and I was interested to discover that one word that was used to describe the anti-Christian bias in society today is the word Christophobia. There's a kind of a fear of Christ out there. You know what? I found that to be true in the lives of many people with whom I've engaged back home in South Africa, right around the country, is when people are very antagonistic, when they are very, very offish about Christian things, very often there is hidden deep down inside of them a kind of a secret instinctive knowledge that if they had to admit the truthfulness of the Christian's claim, it would have enormous repercussions for their lives. So they push it away. They become angry with it. They push it away and they shove it away at arm's length and keep it away like that. And I thought the word that I heard on the BBC News this morning, Christophobia, was probably a good way to describe how many people are without realizing they're like that. It's not like they intend to be like that. It's not like they wake up in the morning and say, today I'm going to be Christophobic. No, it's not like that at all. It's just that it's there in their hearts, there in their psyche, in the way in which they think. It's built into them to kind of push away anything that may in fact say, hey, wait a minute, the whole story about Jesus may in fact be true. And so these things come and steal and kill and destroy. The religious establishment in Jesus' day was doing exactly that. They took the man who had received the miracle and they kicked him out of the church. church. They said, we don't want you around here because you're with him. And because you're with him, we don't want you around here. He isn't what we want. He isn't what we expected. Now, you would think, you know, that if people saw a miracle, they'd be filled with wonder. Wouldn't you think that? Wouldn't you at least be interested? Wouldn't you want to say, hey, how do I explain this? Wouldn't rational people want to do that? But you know, they don't. Just the most amazing thing, how irrational our society does become. We had a miracle demonstrated for us here today. Nathan stood up here. Nathan, I so appreciated what you had to say. Do you know that he was like that man who was born blind? You know, he was living in darkness. He was living away from God. He was like the prodigal son out there enjoying himself, having his parties, doing his thing. And you know how the prodigal son is described? As one who was dead, but now he's alive. One who was lost, but is now found. It's the same thing as this blind man that Jesus heals in John chapter 9. He was blind, but now he can see. That's what he actually says to these people when they say to him, you know, why don't you tell us that this man is a sinner? He's no better than anyone else. And the blind man says, well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. All I know is that once I was blind, and now I can see. And here you have got this miracle who stood before you today. And surely, as rational people, you should say, hey, wait a minute, you know. Now, here's a guy who's tasted life, you know. He's been right down there at the bottom of the barrel. And what is it? What is this power that makes him change like that? Is it purely psychological? Is it purely emotional? Is that all it is? What is it? You know, I've got to think about this. And if we don't think about it, what are we saying about ourselves? And our ability to analyze life and think about life and think about ourselves. Jesus also told another story once about a man who went to sow seed in a field. And he says, the man who sowed the seed, some of the seed fell on hard and stony ground. And he says, the devil came and took the seed away. And he says, that's how some hearts are. You know, the seed falls. We listen to people tell us about Jesus. We listen to all these things. And then somehow or other, it doesn't take root. There's a kind of a hardness in us. You know, we sort of harden ourselves against the truth. And finally, the seed is completely gone. It's stolen away. It's taken away. It's ripped away from us. Some seed falls on the ground and it's received with great joy. But after a while, you know, we discover that our friends aren't like this, you know. They talk like that at the church, but hang on a second. Back on the campus or back at school or back at work or back in my family or back in my circle, they are laughing at me. They don't like this business about me sort of welcoming this Christian message. So, hey, there's too high a price to pay. Forget it. And so the pressure of friends and family takes the seed right out of my heart. And some seed falls amongst the thorns, Jesus said. And the thorns are kind of symbolic of all of the distractions of life. All of the things that happen to us. We grow up, we've got to battle to make a living, we've got to find a job, we've got to keep a family going. We've got to look after ourselves, and you know, there's so much to do, and time is so short, we've got to pack all this into our lives, and the kids get sick, or someone else gets sick, or there's some emergency somewhere else, and the whole of life takes all of these twists and turns, which finally push that seed right out of our lives, and the little flicker in our hearts that says, I want to know if there's anyone out there, crushed, stolen away by all the things that happen in our lives. So Jesus actually reinforces the idea that there are spiritual thieves. These spiritual thieves can take the form of people, all kinds of wrong teachings and wrong emphasis, or it can take the form of our very lives itself, our lifestyles that we choose, and our very lifestyles that we work so hard to maintain can actually militate against our spiritual well-being, because it actually extinguishes the little flame that is sometimes lit in us. So there are thieves out there, and it is certainly true that you shouldn't listen to some people. It's certainly true that sometimes you shouldn't even listen to yourself and your own heart and mind as it rationalizes itself again, marshals all of its little arguments against God and against this gospel. Well, now, if we can't trust anyone out there, if we can't even trust ourselves, the question is, who can we trust? And the second point I want to make tonight is simply this, that against this background of uncertainty and doubt and all of the unpredictabilities of our lives comes Jesus saying, I have come. I have come. That they may have life. What a statement to make. You know, friends, if Jesus could not back this up, he would have been in great trouble. You know, when Jesus said these things, he was living at a time when all of his relatives were alive. He was living at a time when anybody, all of his critics, could have checked his credentials. He was living at a time when anyone could have tracked down any one of his words. They knew where he was born. They knew where he lived as a young boy in Nazareth. They knew his mother. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew all about him. They could have checked it all. Do you know what? Jesus Christ's claims were never disputed. They were argued against, but never, they were never proven to be untrue. Jesus said, I have come. And the problem is that the people of his day knew very well what he meant by that. By saying, I have come, he was saying, God has come. Because in verse 33 of this chapter, you know, they want to take up stones and stone him. Why do they want to stone him? They want to stone him because they said, you, a mere man, you are claiming to be the Son of God, making yourself equal with God. We don't want that. We don't believe that. And the way to deal with people like you, get rid of you. Let's stone you. So, if Jesus Christ's claims are true, they are enormous claims. And they really do make a difference to the way we should be looking at life. They make a difference to the way we think. They should make a difference to our framework of thinking. They should make a difference to the prism that we use to examine life. They should make a difference to every single thing in our thinking. If they are true. If they're not true, pack up and go home. But if it is true, then at least we should think about it and give it due weight, even if in the end we don't agree with it. But let's examine it and let's see whether it's true or whether it's not true. Well now, he says, I have come. But what did he do? Well, Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He goes on to make another amazing statement. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay down my life and I take it up again, says Jesus. Now just imagine this for a moment. We know that Jesus died, right? We're going to celebrate that next weekend. He goes to the cross. They take him from a garden of prayer. They take him through the whole farcical trial thing that they put on. They take him to the hill called Calvary. And there they spread eagle him on this Roman cross. And as they are bashing the hammer against the nails, you know what they are saying? What the world is saying? What the Roman government is saying? What his enemies are saying? We are killing you. We are killing you. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying, I am laying down my life. I am laying down my life. No one could take his life from him. He went voluntarily to the cross. And there allowed himself to be crucified. And then on the third day, we know that he rose again from the dead. He took his life back again. He ascended to heaven and he sent the Holy Spirit into this world, the third person of the Trinity, to work in your heart, your life, my heart, my life, and to help me, to me as I was a teenager when I first heard this message, to understand, wow, you know, this is true. This is the stuff of life. You know, it rings, it echoes deep down inside my heart. It finds a kind of an echo there. And friends, if these things are true, I mean, how can we think about these things and not be moved by them? We're not lumps of rock, we are human beings. We're not tree stumps that have no feeling. We are human beings. We've got the image of God in us, and God wants you and me to know these things so that we may respond to them. Because Jesus is saying, if I loved you enough to lay down my life for you, I'm the one you can trust. You can trust me with your soul, your most precious possession. You can trust me with your mind and all of your queries and doubts. You can trust me with your emotions, which may have been abused and misused in the past. You can trust me with this one life that you've got to live for about 70 years or so in this world. You can trust me with it. You can trust me with your future. And I will care for you. Because if you walk through this door, Jesus says, you will be saved and you will find pasture. You'll find something for your soul. Does that mean I'm never going to get sick again? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean I'm never going to suffer grief again? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean that I'm never going to have hardships again? No, it doesn't mean that either. But what Jesus is saying is, I have come to do more than just save your soul. I have come to renew your entire universe and give you a new world. See, that's why we people, we Christians talk about hope. You know, our hope is a great hope. It's, you know, friends, you and this world, you were created by God. This world is your home, my home. This is where we're going to live one day. When Jesus comes again and the whole universe is regenerated, here we're going to be real people. Real people. You can touch and feel and see and taste real people. But glorified people in a glorified universe without all of the limitations and the fractures that we experience now in our world. So the first point I want to make then is that Jesus tells us there are some things to avoid in life. There are some people that are bad for us and some thinking that is bad for us. Secondly, he says he has come. And thirdly and finally, let me point out to you that Jesus puts it like this, what he's come for. He's put it like this. He says, I have come that they may have a life and have it to the full. Life? What do you mean by that? Well, we're not talking just about long-lasting life where you live forever. You know, lots of people think that's a most dreadful idea, to go on living forever. No, no. When the Bible talks about a life in this way, it's talking about a qualitative life. I mean, how do you describe it? I can't describe it to you. You know, there may be a young mother, you're expecting a baby. How can that embryo, how can that little child being formed in your womb be expected to know what it's like to stand on a cliff watching the sun setting over the Western Sea? How can they understand it? How can that little child know how to appreciate the beauties of a fantastic painting? How can that little embryo know that? No, no, that little embryo's got life, but the fullness of the life is still to come. Do you see? So we get life from Jesus. We get eternal life. Certainly we do. Oh, but we get so much more than that. So that when we put our trust in him and decide he's the one we want to trust, we get forgiveness for our sins. And here's a man sitting right here in the front who can tell you what that means for him. Then he came and he was washed and cleaned and made a new creature. Washed, forgiven. But we get more than that. We get strength to live from day to day. We get purpose for our hearts and minds. We get hope for our souls. All met and fulfilled in Jesus. Yes, and what about tomorrow? Well, there's more grace for tomorrow. When you receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you get grace. What about tomorrow? Well, there's more grace tomorrow. And what about next week? No, there's more grace for next week. And what about if I falter or fall next year? There's more grace for next year. And what's going to happen all the rest of my life? Well, you're going to discover grace upon grace when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the truth of all of us who have trusted him is this, that we are never without help. We are never without forgiveness. We are never abandoned. We are never unforgiven, never condemned, and never more without hope. And so we turn to him, we receive him as our Savior. The past is wiped out, a new heart is given to us, and there is this fantastic, boundless store of grace for us for the future. Let me explain it like this as I close. My son and his wife have adopted two little boys from an orphanage in one of the African townships. They joined our family this year and they are 4 years old. Now these two little boys had never been out of the township before, out of the orphanage. They had been out of the orphanage. They had lived the entire 4 years within the four walls of an orphanage. Now you imagine what you do with your children when they are born. The little babies you saw today, sweet little babies, have come to church service with their parents, you see. They bring them to church already when they are just born. You read to them. You love them. You cuddle them. They know what books are. They learn it all. They learn all. They discover all the things of life. By the age of four, they know a great deal. That one little boy of two asked me if I'd fallen into the toilet. He knew. He had the concept in his mind. But these two four-year-old boys had no concepts at all. They would color in a cow and not know what a real cow looks like. They'd color in a tree, but they've never seen a tree. They've got no idea of what a personal possession is. So if you give them a gift, they don't know what to do with it because everything belongs to everybody in the orphanage. So when they came into our home earlier this year, it was an enormous emotional time for all of us as a family. And these two little boys didn't know what to make of everything. And so we had a function because some years ago my wife and I had started a Christian fellowship amongst people who had done cross-cultural adoptions. There's quite a lot going on in South Africa. So we had a function. We invited all these people to come and meet our boys and to bring their children with them. And we had a wonderful time with family and friends and all of these people, and these two little boys making new friends and playing all around the garden. It was a wonderful time. But you know, when everyone went home, they left behind all these good world people a huge pile of presents for these two kids. But you know, it meant nothing to them. They didn't know what it was. And so how were we going to, what were we going to do with all these presents and these two boys? How were they going to enjoy them? So you know what we did, friends? We put the presents away. And every few weeks, a new one comes out of the cupboard. And they have the joy of unwrapping it. And all the joy and the glee of seeing something new they've never had before. And understanding that it was theirs. And enjoying it to the full. And then a few weeks later, another one would come out. It would be unwrapped and all the joy would spill over again. As these children are now discovering what it means to be adopted. You see, that's what Jesus does for us. We are adopted into God's family. God has so much to give us that He can't give it to us all in one go. Of course, in one sense He does. He gives us everything in Christ. But by way of our experience, we're unwrapping it all the time as we go through life. You see? That's what it means to be a Christian and to have life and to have it to the full. So my question to you tonight is this. Have you got this life? Have you ever tasted it? Have you ever longed for it or wanted it? Have you ever been curious about it? I'm sure that most of you here tonight are Christians. You've been Christians for a long time. So you know what I'm talking about and you know the truth of it all. But it may well be that there are others here tonight. You may have come by way of invitation or been brought by a friend in some way. And you may not be sure whether or not you've got this gift of life. And here's the good news. God can't wait to give it to you. He's not withholding it from you. He wants you to have it. And all you need to do is ask Him and trust Him to give it to you. And the way you do that is by turning to Jesus and saying, Jesus, here I am, feeling a little bit lost and strange and not too sure of myself. And I feel unusual about this whole thing, but I want it. Lord Jesus, please give it to me. And today, this very day, you'll go home with it. The gift of eternal life and hope for the future. Now maybe there are some who would like to do that, but wouldn't know where to even begin to start. So this is what I'm going to suggest. We close our eyes and we go into a moment of quiet reflection and prayer. I will then suggest a prayer. I'll pray a little prayer as if I was the one who was seeking this life. And maybe you might feel that you can identify with that prayer. You might want to make it yours, or just in your heart say, yes, that's the way I feel. That's the way I feel. And that could be a first step to receiving this gift from God today. So let's bow together for a moment of quietness. Here's a little prayer that you might feel you can make your own. Almighty God, I am before you today, feeling inwardly homeless, unsure of myself, uncertain, even a little skeptical. Yet in my heart, I know I need you. And as best as I understand how, I'm putting my trust in Jesus. Will you hear me? Will you help me? And will you give me the life that Jesus said He came to bring? Amen. Now, I want to draw your attention for just a moment before the service is dismissed, once again to this Passion for Life leaflet that you received on your seats when you came in. you'll see on the back side of it where the Bible reading is that there's an empty space at the bottom. What I'm going to invite you to do is this. If you feel that in some way there's been a response in your heart to what has happened here this evening, either to the singing or the Bible reading or to Nathan's story or to what I've said tonight, and you'd like to take it a step further, you know what I would love you to do is to write your name and address there. And I would like your personal address. And you know why? Because not only will the minister of this church, Tim, not only will he get your names and addresses, but I'll get it. And when I get home in a week or so's time, it will be my joy to write you a letter of encouragement. And with the letter, I'd like to include this little book called Crossing the Line. Because if you're reaching out to God tonight, if you're putting your trust in Jesus, you are crossing the line. You are crossing an invisible line. It's the most important line you'll ever cross. And this little book explains very simply to you what it means. And I would like to send it to you with my compliments and a letter of encouragement to help you, because it's a big step to take. I can't do that unless I get your name and address, right? So as the service is dismissed, and perhaps Tim, you'll come up and say the benediction for us and dismiss us. As people disperse, I'm going to hang around the front here, and so will others. And once you've written your name and address down, why don't you come and shake my hand and give it to me. And please don't leave me standing up here by myself, because I'm a stranger in your town. You've got to be kind to strangers. You've got to come and shake my hand and say, I'm also new here. You may be new here tonight. Or let the newies all meet together. Shake my hand. Give me your name and address, and who knows, tonight.